We'll continue our study of Sefer Malachim Aleph, and we're in the middle of Perek Chaf Aleph, chapter 21, and we're up to Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17. And what had happened in the first 16 sentences, Psukim of the Perek, was that Achav, who's the king of the north, who we've been reading about quite some, desired a certain field that belonged to a man named Navos, a certain vineyard, and he basically asked him, he said, I'm willing to give you another vineyard in place of it, I'm willing to pay you a good price for it. And Navos says no, and Achav is all upset, seems to be a little bit inappropriately upset. He tells his wife, Izevel, and Izevel says, basically, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And she basically sets up a plot to have Navos be convicted of rebelling against the king, being Morid B'Melech, also against cursing Hashem, and therefore he was taken out and he was killed. And the halacha is that if someone is killed, Morid B'Malchus, if someone's killed because they were rebelling against the king, so then their property automatically becomes belonging to the king, and therefore belongs to Achav, and she comes to Achav and she says, you know, get up, go and inherit the field of Navos. And with the last pasuk we read was in pasuk Tazayin was Vayikishma Achav Kimes Navos. Achav hears that Navos died. Vayokam Achav Laredes al Karim. He gets up. He goes down to the Karim Larishto to inherit it. That he has no field. He's not curious. How did this happen? I wanted the field, and somehow all of a sudden the field is mine. I wanted. You know, so how much did he know? So the Mefarshim debate, did he really know what Izevel was going to do? Did he know that she would do anything, which would include the worst? Is Achav going to be held responsible because he created or he allowed a kingdom to exist where a queen could act the way that she acts, and B, she had to have accomplices. There needed to be the false witnesses. There needed to be the Zakanim in the town who were going to basically have a mock, you know, a fake court and put a fake trial and a fake putting to death. So there had to be a lot of people in on this. So the fact that Achav kind of served and was king over such a society, some of Farshim feel that's reason enough to hold him responsible, meaning the one who makes the rules is technically responsible for the behavior of the subjects. So this is what happens. And in terms of, again, we don't know exactly what Achav knew. He clearly shows no remorse for Navos, and we saw that some of Farshim said that Navos was a relative of his. And even if you want someone's property, you know, even a cousin of yours, you want his property, and he dies, you know, you could at least be a mix of emotions. You could be happy that you're getting the property, but go pay your last respects. Something, there's no expression of any sadness, of any remorse. So we're picking up Pasuk Yud Zayin. Vayhi Dvar Hashem El Eliyahu HaTishbi Lemor. And the word of Hashem came to Eliyahu HaTishbi, again, Perek Chaf Aleph, Pasuk Yud Zayin. The word of Hashem came to Eliyahu HaTishbi. Eliyahu was the same Eliyahu we saw before. We had taken a break from Eliyahu in terms of the fact that the most recent prophecies that have been delivered to Achav, to the king, have been by Michayahu. When it came to the battles against Aram, where twice... It was twice Achav was given a prophecy by a Navi Emes, by a real Navi, named Michayahu, that he would be victorious in battle. And then after the second victory, when unfortunately Achav made the ill decision of letting the king, Ben-Hadad, live, so that the rebuke came from Michayahu. This is going to be the rebuke for the story of Navos. This has to come through Eliyahu. This is basically going to be the act that in the eyes of God is considered to be the worst act that Achav was involved in. And again, he wasn't directly involved, but even not being partially involved. And therefore, kind of like we have to go to the ultimate Navi, that the same way that the standoff on Har HaKarmel between a Navi of truth and the Nevi'im of Baal was Eliyahu. So to here, we need to go to like the big Navi, who's Eliyahu. So the word of Hashem comes to Eliyahu and says as follows. Pasuk Yud Ches. Kumred, get up and go down from where he was. Likras Achav Melech Yisrael, to greet and to meet Achav, the king of Israel. Asher B'Shomron, who is either in Shomron, but we're going to see that he's not currently in Shomron. Currently, he's in Yisrael. Currently, he's by the field of Navos. So Asher Bishomron is kind of an idea of like who's from Shomron, meaning he's from the capital city. That's that the capital city in the north. That's where Achav, that's how his title is. Hine Bekerem Navos. Behold, he is in the vineyard belonging to Navos. Asher Yarad Sham, that he, Achav, went down to that vineyard, Lerishto, to inherit it. And it, in terms of the words to Eliyahu at this point, right, Eliyahu receives, we can only understand based on the psukim that we have. So he receives the information piece by piece. So initially he's just told to go and he doesn't necessarily know why he would be going to Achava. From Eliyahu's perspective, if anything, this is a time of relative peace. Eliyahu is not involved. It's not the last time. Last time when we, right, the first time when Eliyahu comes on the scene, it's after having hit, after Eliyahu announced a drought, that there wouldn't be rain, and it was 3 years. And during that time, Achav was searching for him. He's in hiding. And there was kind of like, Eliyahu clearly knows why he's interacting with Achav. Here, it's Hashem initiating to Eliyahu that you need to go to Achav. Pasuk Yates. V'dibarta elav lemor, and you should tell to him as follows. Ko amar Hashem, so says Hashem, meaning this is real nevuah. Haratzachta v'gam yarashta. It's almost saying like, will you? Will you murder and will you inherit? Is that what you're trying to accomplish here? Meaning the death already happened. But the way that the Navi is going to interact with the king is kind of saying, is this what you were doing? Is this what you're trying to accomplish? Haratzachta v'gam yarashta. Did you want to kill and inherit? V'dibarta elav, and you should speak to him, lemor saying, ko amar Hashem, so says Hashem, bimkom asher lakaku haklavim as dam navos, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Navos, Yoloku haklavim as damcha gamata. Dogs will also lick up your blood as well. Which is the beginning of the Navi telling Achav, this is the prophecy of your doom, this is the prophecy of your demise. There are two languages of Ko Amar Hashem, twice in the Pasuk, and it could be that the two times are that number one is a rebuke for the fact that the facts on the ground, meaning that Navos was killed. And then, as we're going to see, there's going to be a opportunity for Achav to speak. And based on what Achav says, then it's going to come the prophecy that, well, you're doomed. Meaning there's going to be taking no owner. Achav is going to take no ownership. It's not going to be one of those instances where he admits to wrongdoing, and then you can have an opportunity for divine mercy. I mean, things that we've seen, patterns that we've seen before, where a Navi comes to a king, says you did something wrong, and the king, doesn't play the blame game. That, right? We have, in our minds, we always have Shaul HaMelech, who doesn't seem to admit to his sin, and we have David HaMelech, who does admit to his sin. Here we're not dealing with, right, in the cases of Shaul and David, both kings were righteous. Here we're dealing with a king who was a Rasha. What does it mean that the message of that Navos' blood was licked up by dogs and your blood will also be, it's a horrific way of saying that you are going to die and kind of stating that there's going to be a death penalty due to what happened to Navos. You know, you might ask the question, what did Navos do to deserve Asher Lachu Klavim Es Dam Navos? Why was his blood licked up? Why was his blood, it happens to be the word is luck. Lakechu, but the Mesudas Tzion defines it as lechicha. That's how, so it's not, even though I'm saying it's the English word sounds like the Hebrew word. I don't know, but I don't think that's just a coincidence. The Navos was killed, and perhaps in the process of Navos being killed as a rebellious one against the king, because that was the crime that he was falsely convicted of, it could be that his body wasn't treated with the respect that anybody necessarily deserved. It could be they weren't following halacha exactly. We learn some of the basic laws of regular, normal burial. We learn from someone who was killed by Beis Din. The Torah tells us, "Kavor tikbarenu bayomahu," that if Beis Din has a unfortunate circumstance where they must put someone to death, so there's an idea that Mishnah and the Gemara discuss it. They're supposed to kind of publicly show the body afterwards to kind of be a example, but you're not supposed to allow the body to go overnight. You're not supposed to allow the body, right? Kavor tikbarenu bayomahu. You shall surely bury the individual on that day. And that's talking about someone who got the death penalty. So we learn from there, all the more so when you have an individual who was not deserving of death, right? 99.99% of Jews are not in that situation. So then that's where we have the Torah is kind of giving us the encouragement or the mandate to try to bury as quickly as possible if all circumstances are equal. That's why, you know, in the United States of America, if someone's getting buried here, so there are like rules of cemetery worker unions, and there's like cutoffs and there's overtime with it. But if you if you're in Eretz Yisrael, or if you're in not to compare the two, if you're in like Monroe and New Square, and all that, where they kind of like control their own, so then they do, you know, any it's 360, it's you know 24/6, 365. You know, they'll even in those communities, they'll even practice what the Gemara allows for is burial on Yom Tov Sheni, that you're allowed to have on a non-Jew can do the burial. Someone dies on the first day of Yom Tov, so rather than waiting 2 full days to fulfill this mandate, right? The Torah told us Kavar Togrenu Yehu. The rabbis invented this day called Yom Tov Sheni. So we maybe so again, when it's, you know, involves like traveling to a cemetery, it's much harder. But when, you know, let's say in some of these, you know, Hasidic kind of like, I don't know what you call them, you know, communities where it's enclaves, you know, where it's like they have everything on there. It's just a matter of walking down the road. So then, you know, obviously we don't want these things to happen, but it can go that way. So it could be that Navos wasn't buried right away, and therefore his body was able to, you know, unfortunately his blood was able to be licked up by dogs. And therefore the Navi is saying, right, Eliyahu is going to say to Achav that so too your blood will be licked up by dogs, which is obviously very degrading and it's disgusting. So on the one hand, it's saying you're going to die. That's, you know, it almost, you know, once Achav is dead, it doesn't really make, you know, doesn't really make a difference what happens to him. But the knowledge of it, it's degrading. He's the king, and he's going to have his blood licked up by dogs. It makes it sound like it's going to be the same place, right? Kom Hashem, bim kom asher lochu aklavim es dam navos yolochu aklavim es dam cha, in the same place. So the Mefarshim debate, most likely it seems to be that it doesn't mean the same place. It's more of a image that's being created, a kind of the same thing that happened to the one that you wanted to knock off, or you allowed to be knocked off. That's the one that's the same type of death is going to come your way. Another approach is know that, you know, somehow the blood of Achav traveled and it got to the same place, and the dogs disrespected, you know, the blood of Achav just like they disrespected the blood of Navos.
Could just be, though, because he was stoned, so the ground was bloody, and when they picked him up to bury him...
No, so the question is, where does Achav die? Meaning, we know clearly where Navos dies, you know, in Israel, right? He was in his home, he gets caught, right? We had said last week the plan was to have some type of fast,
right,
and they were going to have a town hall meeting, and at the town hall meeting, the accusers were going to sit right across from Achav, from Navos, and they were going to say, it was you. And you were the one, and that's the reason why we're having a fast, and because you cursed the king and Hashem. So he was killed in Israel. The question is, when we get to in a future parak, when Achav actually dies, it's trying to do the math on those two locations. That where Achav dies, which is going to be in the context of battle, chances are it was not in Israel. So how could the blood, you know, go from one place to the other place? So again, the consensus seems to be more of an idea of the image of it rather than actually being in the same location.
Because of
Bimkom. Because of the Bimkom. Right. So you would have expected there to be a few more psukim, because Pasuk Chaf begins Vayomer Achav El Eliyahu, and Achav said to Eliyahu. So you would have maybe expected just a few more psukim, because what happened? Hashem came to Eliyahu and said, "Go to Achav and tell him X, Y, and Z." Oh, and Achav said to Eliyahu in response. So clearly we're not being given the full picture. And clearly it was, you know, it's not such a far jump. Hashem came to Eliyahu, told him these are the instructions, what you should say. He went to Achav and he said those instructions. And here is, when we pick up Pasuk Chaf, they were picking up, Vayomer Achav El Eliyahu, Hamtsasani Oivi. Hamtsasani Oivi, have you found me? Have you found me, my enemy? Have you found me, my enemy? So the Mitzvah David and others say, he was saying, have you found me to be chayev? Have you found me to be guilty? Meaning, there's no proof, right? He's basically denying. I have no idea what you're talking about, right? So it means Eliyahu said to him, is it true that you want to kill and you want to inherit? Achav says, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. Have you found me to be guilty? Vayomer, Eliyahu says in the middle of Pasuk Chaf, Vayomer Matzasi. Eliyahu says, yes, I have found you to be guilty. Now, the Mefarshim are going to debate what is Achav guilty of? How close associated is he to the murder? But clearly Eliyahu is saying emphatically through Nevuah, yes, you're guilty. And the kind of the reason is that you would maybe say it's very broad. The reason is Ya'an his makartem la'asos hara be'enei Hashem. On account of the fact that you have makartem, a language of selling, mm-hmm. you've kind of sold yourself to do what's bad in the eyes of Hashem. And it's a sense of saying that the whole focus of Achav has been to do things that are in considered ra in the eyes of Hashem since the beginning of his time until now, and kind of that has either that has allowed and that has fed into this current episode that has fed into the fact that Ezevel was able to do. So the question is, how much does Achav know? We can debate that, but it was Achav's whole approach that allowed something like this could happen, right? If Achav lived a very different life, if Achav ran a kingdom a very different way, then the whole thing of Nabos could have never happened. He never would have a queen like Ezebel, who never would have had a plot to kill someone. There never would have been accomplices, even if you want to say that she was evil. But she needs to have, this, she can't do it herself, right? And we pointed out last time that was actually a positive. The fact that Ezebel couldn't just tell the army guard and go shoot Nabos, you know, go hit him with an arrow, was because that showed that there was some level of morality among the people, mm-hmm. but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough that there were plenty of people who were willing to be involved in this plot, and therefore it's all coming back to to Nabos, to Achav.
Like,
for sure.
Legally.
Yes, because she wouldn't have been able to get right. The morality of the people was not that you could get away with utterly horrible things, just like minor horrible, right. Like, or at least that many individuals would be willing to be corrupt, but maybe not society as a whole. Pasuk Chaf Aleph. So Eliyahu is continuing to talk. Hineni mevi'e lecha ra. Behold, I, meaning because he's representing Hashem, I will bring upon you ra, evil. Uvi'arti acharecha. Vi'arti acharecha, bi'ur is a language of like utterly, utterly destroying. Like that's what that's the term we use for bi'ur chametz. Or the Torah uses that term when it talks about the fact that there are certain times in the year where a person had to get certain holy items, holy food that has like expiration dates on it, you have to get it out of your house. And right, in terms of the maestros, in terms of some of the tithes that a farmer had to bring. So there was a time when the farmer would come and he would make this declaration called Vidui Meister, and he would say, Bi'arti HaKodesh Min HaBayis. I've utterly removed that which I was supposed to get out of my house, it's out of my house. So that's a language of Bior, Vi'arti HaKarecha, to kind of utterly destroy after you. V'chrati la'achav mashtin bekir, and it will be cut off from Achav, anyone who's a mashtin bekir, which is a term that we've seen before. It's a derogatory term, either for men or for dogs. It means to urinate against the wall. V'atzur v'atzuv b'Yisrael, another term that we've seen before. Atzur v'atzuv means both revealed and hidden. That's how the Radak usually quotes. He quotes his father's Pirush on this. it happens to be when we have the pasuk is about, the next pasuk is about to make the comparison to the time that Yeruvim ben Nevat was told that his household was going to be wiped out, and that when Baasha, who was the second Israelite dynasty, was told that his house would be right. This is now the third dynasty, official dynasty, the dynasty of Omri and his son Ahav. So that seems to be, this is, you don't want to say classic destruction language, but it seems that's what it falls into the category of saying, you know, saying this idea of that anyone who's mashed in Bekir, Atzur v'Atzuv, maybe Atzur v'Atzuv, hidden and revealed, Chazal thinks that it might refer to the fact that Ahav is listed. The Mishnayos, I think it's the Mishnayos towards the end, the Maseches Sanhedrin, talk about who gets Olam Haba, who doesn't, right? The famous Mishnah that we talk about, right? When we learn Perkei Avos, we always start with a Mishnah from Sanhedrin. Kol Yisrael Yeshlem Chelak Olam Haba. Every single Jew has a portion in the world to come. But then the Mishnah says Chutz, except for there were a few commoners and there were a few kings that didn't have a portion in the world to come. Ahav is one of those kings that didn't have a portion in the world to come, and maybe that's also the Atzur v'Atzuv. So this is still Eliyahu talking. So your household is going to be wiped out. Pasuk Chaf Beis. V'nasati es beiska. I'm going to place your house. I'm going to give over your house. Kibes Yeruvim ben Nevat, like the household, like the dynasty of Yeruvim ben Nevat, the first king in the northern kingdom. Uchabes Baasha ben Achia, the second dynasty, the dynasty of Baasha. Again, both of those had been destroyed, so comparing it to those is not a positive thing. El Hakas Asher Hich Asta, on account of the anger that you angered, meaning Hashem, Vatachati es Yisrael, and that you caused, caused Klal Yisrael to sin. In these respects, Ahav was not unique. In these respects, those were sins. The kasechasta, causing Hashem to be angry, that existed in the household in the dynasty of Baasha, and it existed in the dynasty of Yeruvim, and definitely Batachti Yisrael, getting Klal Yisrael to sin, provoking him to sin. The influence of Avodah Zarah, not allow each successive dynasty did not allow the Jews to go to the to the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. It could have been, right? Each dynasty could have made that decision to allow Jews to go, to allow Jews to properly in the northern kingdom. It wasn't until, we'll see it, we'll see it all the way at the end, it wasn't until the last king in the Malchus Yisrael, before they were exiled, his name was Hoshea ben Allah, not to be confused with Hoshea the prophet. Hoshea ben Allah was a king. He was the one who removed the guards from the highways, ancient highways, to allow people to go. And that's actually one of the reasons when you get to, right, it's good to think about warm, when you get to Tu B'Av, the 15th day of Av, so everyone, the Mishnah in Maseches Tainis talks about Tu B'Av being one of the two happiest days of the year. That the two happiest days of the year are Yom Kippur and Tu B'Av. So Yom Kippur, the Gemara says, or the Mishnah says, I understand why it's happy. Everyone gets forgiveness. It might be a hard day, but happiness is not necessarily, amusement park happy. Happiness can be fulfillment happiness, that hopefully, you put in a good Yom Kippur, you walk out, as long as you're, physically okay, you walk out, you're happy. There's a sense, if you're forgiven, you're happy. Think about a time where there was a Beis HaMikdash. Beis HaMikdash, they had this huge, I don't know how huge it was, they had a red sign that turned white. And if it turned white, it meant the Jewish people were forgiven. It was like you knew, and you could really enjoy your sukkahs. But Tu B'Av, the Gemara says, what's Tu B'Av? So the Gemara says, oh, that's the day that the young girls would go out and dance and they would make shidduchim. That doesn't explain why it was happy. They were doing the shidduchim and making the wet. They were dancing because they were happy. But why were they happy? So the Gemara says, oh, there are six reasons why Tu B'Av is a happy day. One of the six reasons, because that was the day that Jews were allowed to start going back to Yerushalayim, that the guards were taken off. Gemara gives six reasons. That's one of them. But Yeruvim in these respects, he's similar to the other kings. However, the next pasuk highlights the fact that it's going to address Izebel. Izebel is definitely where you could point to Ahav being different than all the other kings. All the other kings did not intermarry, at least that we know, and Ahav did. And we saw the influence that decision made in terms of her bringing her foreign Avodah Zarah is from Tzidon, from the north, into Eretz Yisrael. And so in Pasuk Chaf Gimel, she is addressed as well. And, you know, it could be she's present and Eliyahu is actually talking to her. It could be Eliyahu is just continuing to talk to Achav, and he's just making reference of Izebel. Pasuk Chaf Gimel, V'gam Izebel Diber Hashem Lemor. And also in respect to Izebel, the queen, Hashem has spoken, meaning this prophecy of doom for the household of Achav, Izebel is included. Haklavim yochlu es Izebel bechel Yisrael. The dogs will eat Izebel, which maybe, again, this is very disgusting type of terminology, but it seems maybe it's a drop harsher, right? Achav only has that the dogs are going to lick his blood. Mm-hmm. She has that the dogs are going to eat her body. That, you know, maybe her punishment, she was deserving more punishment. I mean, she is definitely the more active. First of all throughout, she seems to be the one who's provoking. She seems the one who's provoking Achav in order against Eliyahu, right? In the aftermath of Har HaKarmel, when it seemed like Achav was maybe warming up to the idea of like believing in Hashem, it was Izebel who basically said, you know, basically commanded that Eliyahu should be captured. So maybe she was deserving of more punishment, and maybe that's why the phrasing of terms of her death is a little bit more severe, however you say that. And we'll kind of have to do is that here you have a Navi, Eliyahu, prophesizing about her death, and kind of the same way we said before, that in terms of matching up Achav, when he actually dies, it said that his blood's going to be licked up in the same place as Navos. So we said, when we read the Pesukim about Achav dying, so we'll have to recall in our minds, or hopefully, you know, maybe the footnotes will remind us about what the Pasuk said in terms of the prophecy and trying to matching that up. The same thing here. Here you have Eliyahu, who's the prophet, prophesizing about her death. And then we'll see in a later parak when she actually dies how it matches up. Pasuk Chaf Dalet, Hames la'achav be'ir, yochlu aklavim. A phrase that we've seen this before in terms of the destruction of a dynasty. Those from Achav's household who die in the city, yochlu aklavim, will be eaten by dogs. V'ames basadeh yochlu of hashamayim. But those who die out in the field, perhaps there are, you know, dogs are more, maybe dogs are more domestic and birds are all over the place. So the yochlu of hashamayim. Again, that's a language that we've seen. And here, in Pasuk Chaf Hey, through Pasuk Chaf Vav, this seems to be a break in the actual prophecy. Right, the Art Scroll translation puts parentheses. It's almost like enter narrator, and telling us how just how bad Achav was and how he really, what quote unquote, takes the cake. Pasuk Chaf Hey, Rak lo haya ka Achav asher his maker lasos hara beinei Hashem. There was no one else like Achav that kind of sold himself to do what was bad in the eyes of Hashem. Asher he sata oso Izebel ishto, Izebel his wife incited him. So the pasuk is saying that the driving force in who was the driving force in their royal relationship, it was Izebel, and he's held accountable for the decision to bring her in. I mean, that decision. Right, some people say, they say a nice thing. Oh, the smartest thing I ever did was marrying my spouse. That was the dumbest thing that Achav ever did. That was the worst decision he ever made. And he's held responsible for all that she provoked him. Pasuk Chavav, Vayasev me'od loleches achari hagilulim. Vayasev is a language of toeva, of abomination. And he became very abominable, aleches, to go achari hagilulim, after the various avodah zaras, kichol asher asu ha'amori, going in all the ways of the Amorites, asher horish Hashem mipnei b'nei Yisrael, that Hashem had driven out from before b'nei Yisrael, meaning so many of the influences that were native to the land of Canaan, to the land of Israel, before the Jews got there, that were driven out as, right, by Hashem, when Yeshua comes in and they drive out the nations of the land. So Achav invited that back. Achav goes to the north, a country that was very similar to the ancient, to the Canaan before Yeshua, and he invites that in. And he brings that in. So Achav is here, is cemented, right? We've seen a few times already. We've seen it say, oh, the king, this is the king, this is the worst one that ever was. This is even worse. Achav seems to be the one now who's cemented as, you know, the worst. Put a period there. So this was what Eliyahu said to Achav. Pasachav Zayin. Vayikishmoa Achav es advarim ha'ela, and it was. You would almost say kishmoa, when he hears, it's like a sense of immediacy. That when Achav hears these words, vayikra begadav, he tears his clothing. Vayosem sak al besaro, he places sackcloth, which is a clothing of mourning, on his flesh. Vayatzom, and he fasts. Vayishkav basak, and he lies with sackcloth in terms of his, he stays in those clothing even when he sleeps. Vayahalech at, and he goes at. So Rashi says the word yachif, which the Radak tells us that he's actually quoting us from the Targum. Vahalech yachif. Yachif is barefoot. So barefoot either could mean actually barefoot, or barefoot could mean almost the way we usually associate avelos, mourning, with feet, is that not wearing proper shoes, what we would call leather shoes. It's almost that to a certain extent they're equal. Not wearing proper shoes and, you know, wearing nothing, you know, being barefoot is the same thing, and it's a sign of mourning. Because all these things are signs of mourning, right? Kriya, tearing clothing, wearing sackcloth, again, that's not necessarily something that we have in terms of our modern, you know, modern day mourning practices. But biblically, it's there all the time, right? You look at, Mordechai, when he hears the evil decree, so he's sitting before the gate of the king, and he's wearing sack. He's wearing an afer, right? Sack, right? You put dust and ashes and things of that nature. So it's clear that Achav has gone into mourning mode. And so vayalech at, he goes barefoot. The interpretations of the word, meaning when the Radak and the Mesudas Tzion, Mesudas David, kind of explain it not in terms of a translation, but kind of like at, like la'at, meaning slowly. That walking slowly, right? Who walks slowly? A person that's worried, a person that's being introspective, a person, right? When you walk fast, when you have a purpose, when you have a mission, you're trying to get somewhere. You're not when you're stuck in your right. When you're stuck in your mindset, when you're stuck focused on something, so then what's the rush? You're not going anywhere, and so you walk slowly. So that's what the Radak says. It's kind of walking slowly inside the house. Ka'adam do'eg, like a person who is worried. Mitzudas David says a line of Kiderach Adam Hadoeg Umisabel, someone who's worried and mourning, Umechashev Malasos, Latakina Davar, and trying to think, you know, how can I fix this? So the it seems that it's made a tremendous impact on Achav. At least that's the way the Psukim relate. The Chazal debate, and it's a kind of a wide debate, how serious was Achav about his remorse? Is it that he was completely, and it's almost like every option's on the table. Option number one is he was completely remorseful. Option number two is that he was like quasi-remorseful. And option number three is it was kind of fake. It wasn't so sincere. I think you'll read the Psukim, you'll kind of see which, you know, you kind of have to, from this point and on in the story, you have to go back in your mind and think about, well, if Achav's going to now say this, well, how does that inform how you think his remorse was? Well, based if you're going to take the approach that he was fully remorseful, so then you're going to understand his reactions a certain way. I'm not here to tell you which one to go with. In terms of the strict level of the psukim, so we're about to see that Hashem buys it. Hashem buys his remorse. So humbly, I would say, I think that sounds like it's either going to be, you're going to say that he was fully remorseful, or like, you know, middle ground, that he was deserving of some level of compassion from God. Now, how could that be, right? So you're saying, how could someone actually have compassion on Achav? So the answer is that's what God is for. Meaning mm-hmm. I know we're supposed to be Rachmanim Baishanim Gom Lechasadim. We're supposed to have mercy, but we don't have the same capacity for mercy, right? You think about how if we always say if God would get angry at the Jewish people the way we get angry at others, we'd be finished, right? The Erech HaPayim, the slow to anger that God has, is clearly something that is divine, and we're supposed to try to follow that. But so I think you have to go with the approaches of saying that it was, at least in the moment it was sincere. Because Hashem responds in Pasuk Chafches, Vayihi Devar Hashem Eliyahu. The word comes to Eliyahu, Atishbi Lemor, saying, and again, what does this mean? That means Eliyahu had taken a break? Is it that Hashem is appearing to Eliyahu? Is this happening in real time? Right? Achav is remorseful, but clearly the Pasuk describes like almost like a full day of Achav being, right? He's tearing his garments, and then he puts on sackcloth. So he actually has, the king doesn't just have sackcloth in the throne room. He probably had to go. And it sounds comical, but you have to go and change. Vayatzum, and he fasted. Well, if he was only fasting for 2 minutes, God is not going to come with a mm-hmm. prophecy to Eliyahu saying, oh, by the way, Achav is like being remorseful. Probably had to fast. How long? Okay, we can, you can debate that. Vayishkav basak, he's lying down. So it has to be that he went through a bedtime period, mm-hmm. right? V'shach b'cha uv kumecha, right? V'shchav is when they would lie down to go to sleep. Vayahalech at, it's noticeable that he's walking around either barefoot or slowly or introspectively. So at some point, again, we don't have a timeline. Vayihi devar Hashem Eliyahu Atishbi Lemor, the word of Hashem comes to Eliyahu Atishbi saying as follows. Haraisa ki nichna Achav milafanai. Have you seen that Achav is being nichna? Nichna is humbled. That Achav is humbled before me. Do you see? Well, first of all, maybe it's actually like Eliyahu could have seen. If Eliyahu stayed around the palace, it sounds like anyone who would see Achav, it would be very noticeable. What's interesting here is that we don't have any interception on behalf of Izevel. Last, in the beginning of this parak, we saw that Achav's in his room. He's kind of in bed, and he's refusing to eat. And Izevel is all, what's the matter? You're not acting like a king. Here, he's doing much worse, and he's fasting, all that. So where is Izevel? I think that's a question mark that you're not going to have an answer. Maybe like we hinted to before, maybe she did hear the prophecy. Maybe she was there, and maybe she's also shaking in her boots. Again, not being described to us. And the fact is, Hashem's going to say that Achav is deserving of compassion. It doesn't say anywhere that Izevel is deserving of compassion. Mm-hmm. She's just not the focus. That seems to be clear. It's all about Achav. Mm-hmm. And so he says to Eliyahu, have you seen? And doesn't wait for Eliyahu to respond. Maybe it was just Hashem's way of engaging Eliyahu and saying, well, I'm about to tell you something. It's because of the fact that Achav has humbled himself. Ya'an ki nichna mipanai. On account of the fact that he humbled himself before me, lo avi hara biyamav, I will not bring the evil in his days. Binei beno avi hara al beso, in the days of his son, I shall bring the evil upon his household. It's almost reminiscent, almost, because we'll have to mm-hmm. to qualify the statement. It's almost reminiscent of Shlomo. That Shlomo was told by Hashem, the kingdom's going to rip. They're going to be someone else, someone better than you is going to be chosen. The kingdom's going to be ripped into two. You'll be able to keep your own tribe and plus one more. And then in the next pasuk, Hashem says, but in the merit of your father David, it won't happen in your days. It'll happen in the days of your son, as we saw in the days of his son. Days in the first week of his son Rechavim being king, that's when the kingdom split, mm-hmm. Into two, 12 tribes. And two tribes, so it's not a perfect comparison, because Shlomo gets to die a peaceful death, and Shlomo is not quote unquote punished at all. It's a punishment that he has to live with the fact that his legacy is going to be torn. That the unified country that his father gave him, he's not really going to be giving over to his own son, and this golden age of Jewish unity is coming to an end on his account. And he had to close his eyes and go to the next world with that thought. That's definitely punishment, but it wasn't active. The Mefarshim point out, clearly, the punishment that was prophesied to Achav includes his own death. Mm-hmm. That you can't do that in the time of his son. You can't that would be transferring, not that would be totally exonerating him for his crime. That's not being done. But in terms of the monarchy, in terms of the dynasty coming to an end, in terms of the base, the household of Achav being wiped out, like the household of Baasha, like the household of Yerovam ben Nevat, that won't happen until the time of his son. And that's the end. Now, who knows this is a question, right? Vayhi Dvar Hashem El Eliyahu, did you see that he is being remorseful? I'm going to have compassion on him and not take it out on his household. Next pasuk talks about fact. Was this told to Achav? We don't know. You could ask the question, why would Hashem tell this to Eliyahu and not to Achav? I don't know. I didn't see anyone really talk about this idea, and I think it's just kind of the pasuk is ambiguous. You could make some form of argument that, well, you know, for Eliyahu, every day that goes on without Achav being punished, Eliyahu could be saying to himself, well, why is this? Why isn't Hashem bringing the Hashem promise he's going to bring a punishment? But you know, we all know that Eliyahu, you know, has such reverence for God, he would never question the ways of God. And furthermore, there's a longstanding tradition that when there's a prophecy of good and it doesn't come true, that shows that there's something wrong with the prophecy. When there's a prophecy of doom and it doesn't come true, there is some level of allowance for repentance and tshuva. So the answer is we don't know. But it's definitely it's intriguing to think about, why would Hashem tell this to Eliyahu, if not to tell it to Achav? And then if it is told to Achav, how would that inform Achav going forward? Meaning, Achav kind of, would that inspire Achav to do more teshuva? Mm-hmm. Would it inspire him to just stay his new status quo? So we'll have to see Achav's actions. Officially, that ends the perek. In terms of, if you're looking at a Navi that divides based on, you know, Jewish traditions of paragraphs of where you know, in a handwritten Navi, where the paragraph would end, there's one more pasuk mentioned in this respect. Pasuk Perek Chaf Beis, pasuk Aleph, is Vayeshvu Shalosh Shanim En Milchama Bein Aram Uben Yisrael. And they dwelled for 3 years without any war between Aram and the northern kingdom and Yisrael. We had seen two, right before the parak begun, in last parak, we had seen two battles. The battle ended. The second battle ended. Again, a miraculous victory on the side of the Israelites. Achav makes the ill-fated decision of allowing Ben-Hadad to live and makes a peace treaty with him. And the peace treaty is that all the cities that Aram had captured from Achav's father, from Omri, would be returned, and they would pay taxes, they would pay the marketplaces in Damascus, would be funding, you know, the Israelite government, and there would be peace, and there would be peace. So the pasuk is noting that there was 3 years, 3 years without any war. What maybe is also is that Achav is seeing 3 years, right? If this 3 years starts relatively soon or right before the whole interaction with the episode of Navos and the interaction with Eliyahu, so Achav is perhaps he's getting a little more comfortable. I mean, he heard a prophecy of doom. It didn't happen. And so he's a little bit more comfortable to be. He's no longer, right? The pasuk doesn't tell us, but how long can you wear the sackcloth for? How long can you be in that remorseful state and that active state of kind of living in a state of mourning? It ends at some point. Pasuk Beis. Vayhi Bashana Hashlishis, it was in the third year of the quiet between Aram and Yisrael. Vayered Yehoshaphat Melech Yehuda El Melech Yisrael. Yehoshaphat, the king of Yehuda, came to the king of Yisrael, Achav. Now, who was Yehoshaphat? So we had very, very briefly heard his name. That at the end of at the end of Pasuk Perek Tesvav, or towards the end of Perek Tesvav, we saw that there was a great king. We had learned a lot about the great king in Malchus Yehuda named Asa, mm-hmm. who was king for a very long time. And we saw that he died, and the Pasuk just said, Vayimloch Yehoshaphat beno tachtav. Yehoshaphat became king. And then for the last six chapters, we have only dealt with the kingdom in the north. We only dealt with Achav. We dealt with before Achav and then Achav. Now we're referencing Yehoshaphat, but the Pasuk is basically considering that we already know that he's king. It did tell us before, Vayimloch Yehoshaphat beno tachtav, but we have not been formally introduced. We're not formally introduced to him until kind of the focus of the story switches back to him. The focus of the story switches back to him in the very last few psukim of Malachim Aleph. So it's not going to be until Pasuk Mem Aleph of this parak, verse 41, where we're going to hear, he's the king, he became king during this year of, just to keep it in your mind, keeping track on a chart, he became king in the fourth year of Achav. So Achav, who was king for 22 years, for the last 18, for the overwhelming majority of Achav's time, this was the king in the south. It just happens to be that we haven't heard of that much interaction between the two. Chazal, through Divrei Hayamim, fill in some of the gaps that this Yehoshaphat was married to Achav's sister. That one of the things that that Asa, Yehoshaphat's father, and Omri, Achav's father, had done was they made a shidduch between the two kingdoms for the first time. And that didn't necessarily have a positive impact. And Yehoshaphat is held accountable for the fact that he, as we're going to see in these psukim, he seems to want to align himself with Achav without Achav doing any, meaning theoretically in like the big picture, it would be beautiful if the two kingdoms could actually come together. But that means you have to have, I'm not trying to imply anything, but if you want to make peace, you have to have two sides. And the two sides have to be, meaning the Malchus Yehuda should only make peace with the Malchus Yisrael if the Malchus Yisrael is going to like get rid of Avodah Zarah, allow people to go back to Yerushalayim. The normal things to allow the two countries to coexist, even if you didn't want to make a full peace and you didn't want that there should be one king united, you didn't want to go back to that, even though they should have wanted that. But to extend your hand, you should only be extending your hand if it's going to be proper. Yehoshaphat seems to align himself with Achav, at least in this moment. So at this year, we're not sure. We know it's the end of the third year that there's been peace and tranquility between Aram and Yisrael. We're not exactly sure where in the timeline of each of these kings, of both Achav in the north and Yehoshaphat in the south. Well, I think it is clear. From the end of the story, we see that this is at the end of Achav's time. So this is about, it's most likely it's about 18 years into Yehoshaphat being king. And the Navi actually tells us that Yehoshaphat was king for 25 years. So if Yehoshaphat was king for 25 years and he became king in the fourth year of Achav, and this pending war with Aram is going to be the battle that ends Achav's life, so then this is taking place in year 18 of Yehoshaphat, and he'll be king for another 7 years after this. So it's in the end of the third year of peace. Vayered Yehoshaphat melech Yehuda el melech Yisrael. Yehoshaphat goes down. I'm not really sure why the term Vayered is used.
It says because Yerushalayim is higher.
Oh, okay. Yerushalayim is higher spiritually.
Even though it's south?
Spiritually. But it could be spiritually.
Is it a mountain?
Yerushalayim to both have Yishon.
Uh-huh. Right, so it may be at some level it could be physical, but at some level it could be more spirit.
It is physically, isn't it a little bit higher?
I mean, I don't know what Shomron. I mean, Shomron probably wasn't flat.
They're mountains in Shomron.
Right, but it could be physical. It could be spiritual. The same way we always talk about Aliyah. No matter where you are in the world, when you go up to Eretz Yisrael, it's Aliyah. No matter where you are in, right, they When we talk about where we, you know, the directions that we pray, so we know we pray towards Mizrach. So what do you mean we pray towards Mizrach? Basically, we're so far from the land of Israel, we just have to be in the vicinity, in the direction, because you can't really be. But if you're, so you face Eretz Yisrael. The Gemara tells us, if you're in Eretz Yisrael, you should face Yerushalayim. Mm-hmm. If you're in Yerushalayim, you should face the old city. You know, or the Har HaBayis. If you're in the Har HaBayis, so then you have all these kind of steps. And if you're the Kohen Gadol, then you face the, and you're in Yom Kippur, so then you stand right in front of the Arun, and that's where you face. Which is why you're not always, we're just so Ashkenazic centric that we're saying you face Mizrach, right? If you live in a different country, you don't face Mizrach, you face Maariv. Right. You know, in Yemen, they face, you know, they face Eretz Yisrael. We're just so, you know, can you imagine, like, we're not like this anymore, but there's some old Jewish jokes about people wanting to sit on the Mizrach Wand, on the Mizrach wall, like the most prestigious members in the shul would sit on the Mizrach side. So you can, you know, you can make some bad, like, Ashkenazi joke about, like, you know, these guys go to another country and they want to sit in the east. That's actually the back. That's not the back of the shul. It's the exact opposite. But okay. So you have, so Yehoshaphat goes, Vayomer Melech Yisrael El Avadav. Pasuk Gimel. The Melech Yisrael, meaning Achav, says to his servants, the understanding is that it's the servants of Yehoshaphat. Because of the flow of the psukim. Because he says, Hayidatem kilanu Ramos Gilad. Did you know that Ramos Gilad belongs to us in the northern kingdom? Ramos Gilad is a city in the land of God, I believe. Va'anachnu machashim. And behold, we are machashim, Mitzvah Tzion says, is shotkim. We are shotek. We're quiet. Mikachas osa miyad melech Aram. We've been quiet from taking it back from Aram. In these 3 years, so all of the cities that we mentioned before, all of the cities that Omri lost, Achav's father, those were given back as part of the peace treaty. But cities that were Israelite cities that were lost before that, we're not. So Achav is pointing out, and according to many, he's reaching out to the servants of Yehoshaphat to kind of feel the water a little bit, test the water, saying, there's a city called Ramos Gilad that's really belongs to the Israelites. We never took it back from Aram. And basically, as the next pasuk is going to state, Would you be willing to help us get it? Would you be willing to make a peace treaty with us to help us go and, for the first time in a long time, offensively attack Aram, right? And all in the two miracles that we saw, those were defensive battles when Aram was coming against them. This is an offensive battle for no reason other than, I don't know. You put it as the same. Why did Achav want Navas's property? It seems to be it's territorial. It's what you know. Short-sighted kings maybe do. Like, here, you have a good thing going for you. You have a peace that's working for 3 years. There's no war, right? You had already received the prophecy that the fact that you let that king live is bringing your doom. The whole episode of Navos happened, and the Navi said that you just like count your blessings and stay where you are. But Achav, you know, that's not who he is. So apparently the servants were positive. So that pasuk dalad vayomer el Yehoshaphat. So now he says, meaning Achav says to Yehoshaphat himself, so king to king, have a discussion. Haselich iti lamelchama Ramos Gilad. Will you come to me to do battle in Ramos Gilad? Vayomer Yehoshaphat el melech Yisrael. And Yehoshaphat, the king of the south, says to the king in the north, you know, if it wasn't the fact that we're talking about a, you know, relative tzaddik making a peace treaty with a Russia, happens to be the following language is so beautiful. Kamoni chamocha, like me is like you, ka'ami ka'amecha, my people are your people, which, you know, You know, how beautiful is that? Because we actually are the same people. There is one Jewish people. Kisusai, kisusecha, my horses are like your horses. So basically saying, I'm in. Pasuk hey, vayomer Yoshafet al-Melech Yisrael. Yoshafet continues to say, I have one condition. Drash na chayom es devar Hashem. Seek now today the word of Hashem. Meaning, I'm theoretically on board with coming with you into battle and all that that means, because it happens to be in the back of our minds, there were times that the southern kingdom was aligned in a peace treaty with Aram, the other way. And they have not been in a peace treaty with their I don't know if you want to say religionists, because right now the Malchus Yisrael isn't so Jewish, mm-hmm. but the, you know, co-peoplehood, right? There's going to be the first time that the alliance is being made. Yoshafat puts a condition that he basically wants the stamp of approval. Maybe not the stamp of approval of the two people coming together in terms of a peace treaty, but a stamp of approval in terms of going out to battle, which has to be very classic, that those who believe in Hashem only want to go out to battle if Hashem's going to give a stamp of approval. So Be'ez Hashem, next time we'll see the plan of how we could get Hashem's approval for this military action.